right, thank you, Jason. It is so good to be back here, as always. Very, very thankful for the opportunity. Glad that you chose to be with us tonight. Hope you come back just whenever you get a chance. If you do know the score of the game between the Predators and the Penguins, I ask you to please not let me know or John right here. John, stand up for a moment, the new director of development, and also his wife, Lynn. Stay standing up for just a second, and let me get down here so you can see what size he is versus me. He's a Penguins fan. He grew up in Pittsburgh, and he had me in a headlock in the second period in his house. He was pounding my face, and then we realized, I got to speak tonight, and you're the director of development. We probably shouldn't be fighting. All right, so, no, I'm just kidding. But we're watching the game with him and having a great time. It's 0-0 at the end of the second period, because the ref blew an inadvertent whistle and took our goal away. But anyway, other than that, it's a great game. It really is. It's amazing. And it's fun that we have one of each, you know, that are in there cheering. Two of each. So, again, seriously, I don't want to know the score. We're going to go back afterwards, and we're going to finish it out at their house. It's being DVR'd. So it's do or die for Nashville tonight. So it's a fun time. I have some cards on the back. And even if you've had one in the past, get a new one because we have our new air schedule on the back. We launch our season 16 2 weeks from Sunday night, July the 2nd, and you'll get it at 7:30 p.m. here in California. And that's on Pursuit Channel. You also get it at about 3:30 p.m. on Thursday nights and Sunday nights on Dish Network. So you have various ways you can watch it. If all you have is internet, you don't get Dish or Direct or AT&T U-verse, you can watch it online, and these cards will tell you how to do that. So that's at the back. I have, I think, 5 sets of our latest season, a DVD set and a little magazine article and some other things at the back. And that's all I was able to bring with me. I had 7 or 8, but there's 5 left. So if you want to make a contribution to our Bible fund and sponsor about 5 Bibles out to somebody, you can pick one of those up for that contribution. There's a minimum contribution to help cover the cost, and that will all go, 100% of it goes to our Bible fund. And Lord has blessed us to be able to give away a lot of Bibles, and we're so thankful for how powerful His Word is, that people can get a Bible and just read it, and they can learn what to do to be saved, you know what I mean, and how to live the life without man's interpretation. So I'm thankful for that ministry. I want to start tonight by asking a question, and actually I'm going to ask you 2 questions, because I want to launch us from what we did this morning, where we looked at the time when Jesus was born, to the point where after His birth, and Herod began to get jealous and think, oh boy, he's going to take over my kingship. I'm going to just kill all the babies. I mean, that must have been a crazy thing. Imagine if our president decides that, you know, he's going to just be king forever, so he's going to kill all the males that he feels like threatens his kingship. That's what happened with Herod. And so he had all the 2-year-old boys in Jerusalem killed and less. And so they had to get Jesus, the infant, out of Bethlehem. They had to get him out of there. And so they fled to a particular place. The first question that leads us to our study of Jesus' age from 2 to 6 is this. From what land did the Savior of the world come from? What? Bethlehem. Judea. Egypt. Any other answers? Canada. What'd you say? Heaven. Oh, heaven. I was going to say, I've never heard Canada before. All right, Nashville. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 is a really neat verse, and a lot of people don't realize this is in the Bible. And you might have to look in your table of contents to even find Hosea. Or you can just look on the screen. I think we might have it on the screen. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, you may be saying, wait a minute, he's talking about the children of Israel there. He's talking about Jacob, or whatever. And if you think that, we're going to jump over into the New Testament, and it's going to be a parallel text to this Hosea text. Go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And there we find that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. The Magi, the wise men, who are kings of their country, have come and made Jesus a millionaire, no kidding, because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if you're a king coming from a long country and it takes a year's journey, you're not going to bring just a little bit. You're going to bring a lot. And so he was immediately a millionaire. Now, that goes against Catholic church teaching, and I freaked a priest from Ireland out telling him that. But anyway, I think that's part of the money that was used later to fund his ministry when he had an entourage of 120, 180 people traveling with him for 3.5 years. I think it was well used. But anyway, besides that, you don't have to agree with me on that. I'm going to give you a lot of theory, okay, over the next couple of nights, a lot of theory. And you don't have to agree at all, but it's at least something you can think about. Here they are. They've come and visited him. They've returned home. Verse 13 says this. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. That's why we know that Jesus was there 4 years, from the age of 2 to the age of 6. So he got up, took the child, stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, quote, from Isaiah 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Where, what land did the Savior come from? Egypt. 15% of the population in Egypt today call themselves Coptic Christians. In other words, they're followers of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're very proud of this biblical reference about their country. Now, here's question number two. How many Bible verses do you think mention Egypt? We're not talking about milkshakes here. You said somebody said 12, is that right? Any other guesses? More than 12, a lot more. Try three figures. How many? 200? Keep going. 780? You're close, but it's a little high. 610 mention Egypt. Now think about how many Bible characters either traveled in, through, or lived in the land of Egypt. Abraham and Sarah, because Pharaoh wanted Sarah. She evidently was very pretty. Jacob, Israel, and his 12 sons, the 12 sons of Israel. They all lived there. The 11th son was Joseph. And Joseph lived 93 years of his life in Egypt. Moses lived in Egypt. He grew up for 40 years there. His brother Aaron grew up there. As a matter of fact, the entire nation of Israel lived there. And are you ready for this? They lived in Egypt longer than the United States has been a country. All of the Israelites. And when they left, there were 2 million of them. Jesus lived in Egypt 4 years. Mark the evangelist, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, is buried in Egypt. Did you realize that there was so much biblical history connected to Egypt? So maybe rather than just thinking only of Israel as the Holy Land, we ought to also include Egypt with the Holy Land. There's your thought. One thing is certain, Egypt is a fascinating place. It's also extremely hot. It melted our tennis shoes after 10 a.m. in the morning. So we would always get our touring done by 10, get in, back in the boat on the Nile River, and stay till about 4, then go back out. It literally melted the soles of our tennis shoes. 120 degrees in the sand just cooks you. It's a very amazing place. And what I want to do with this lesson tonight is I want to take you on an adventure with my wife and I as we were there. We're going to travel everywhere that we knew that Jesus went. And one of the ways that you can find out is when Constantine's mother, Herodias, when she loved Jesus, and around 280, 290, 300 AD, after Jesus, she would go all the places that she knew for sure he either traveled or lived or did anything significant and build a church building over it. So you go to Old Cairo, and there's this old Jewish settlement that had 40,000 Jewish people living in it during that day, and guess what's there? This old church building, and guess what's underneath the church building? The cave house that they lived in other words, the house that they lived in. Right there. You can walk right up and see it. You can go down the steps. And so it's very interesting to look at the travels that Jesus and his family did during these formative years of his life. And my wife and I went there. It was in the year 2000. So don't laugh too much about how young looking I look in these clips versus how old looking I am now. She looks just the same. I mean, just identical 17 years later. But I just want you to understand from this the culture of Egypt so that you can then see Egypt through the eyes of Jesus, all right? As a toddler, as a kindergartner, as somebody going into the first grade. And I think that's important to understand some of the things that he says later on in his life. So with that, we're going to start our journey. You ready? All right, take some water. Here we are.
Cairo, the most prominent capital city on the African continent. With a population of 16 million people, it's considered the city that never sleeps, and I believe it. As we drove through the city at 11 p.m. at night, men, women, and children were everywhere, playing, eating, talking, enjoying the cool of the day, 92 degrees. The city of Cairo blends the east and west, the modern and ancient. It sits on the Nile River in the center of a major trade route from Asia, Africa, and Europe. I found Cairo to have a mysterious lore about it, a fascinating place. Cairo is the home of one of the most famous museums in the world, the Egyptian Museum, which houses over 100,000 ancient Egyptian artifacts, including 1,700 items from the tomb of Tutankhamun, otherwise known as King Tut. This museum covers 50 centuries of history. Cairo is also home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the three pyramids of Giza and the Sphinx. The Sphinx is one of the most famous monuments in the world. Containing the body of a lion and the face of a man, no one is sure whom it commemorates. Add to that the mystery of what happened to the nose. No one knows. Excuse the pun. Located behind the Sphinx, the largest of the three pyramids is the Great Pyramid. This pyramid was built by King Cheops between 2589 and 2566 BC. 2.5 million blocks of stone were used to build this massive structure. The second pyramid was built just southwest of the Great Pyramid by Khafre, the son of Cheops. Like all other pyramids, it had an exterior covering of fine-grained limestone, of which a remnant still remains at the top. The third pyramid is also southwest of the other two. It's much smaller and is distinguished by the fact that the lower part of its sides still retains their granite slab coverings. The ancient Egyptians built the pyramids to serve as tombs in which the bodies of the dead kings could be preserved until the day of their resurrection into immortality. The three pyramids of Giza are surrounded by several small pyramids and literally hundreds of small tombs of royal family members, nobles, and high-ranking people. Several people in our group who weren't claustrophobic decided to brave the secret chambers descending beneath King Tit's pyramid at Saqqara. It was an interesting experience, to say the least.
I'm gonna watch your head. Here we go, in the tomb.
And this is spooky, kids. This is spooky.
We're gonna come back up this thing.
We are under the pyramid.
Here we go. It's a mummy.
There.
I'm gonna stand up in a
minute. Oh boy, now this is something. To imagine that this was, that they were bringing a dead Pharaoh down in here. And here we come. We're opening up.
JD says we're in the storm cellar. That's where we exited, right there. We still have another small chamber to go through. Look at the hieroglyphics. This is amazing. All right, here we go. We're going on into the burial chamber. And this is it. All right. Here's his tomb. The tomb of the burial chamber.
I know I have to see.
The ancient Egyptians were very religious. They interpreted life's events in terms of the relationship between natural and supernatural forces. For example, they saw the annual cycle of the Nile River's flood as an event caused by a god. Similarly, the daily cycle of the sun was caused by the god Ra, the creator god. The ancient Egyptians developed a worldview in which these and other events and conditions were attributed to the actions of multiple related gods and goddesses. Many temples were built for these deities. The Temple of Phila, near the southern city of Aswan, was built on an island of the Nile that was sacred to the goddess Isis. Commemorating several gods and goddesses, this temple compound was the last stronghold for Egyptian religion and hieroglyphic usage. The Temple of Komombo is unusual because it served as a double temple to two gods, the crocodile god Sobek and the falcon god Horus the Elder. Komombo is located 50 kilometers north of Aswan on the east bank of the Nile River.
Well, I'm not on a camel. It may look like I'm on a camel, but I'm not on a camel. I'm in a calesh. We are now, where are we?
We're in Edfu.
We are now in Edfu, Egypt, which is north of Aswan, south of Luxor. We have been sailing on the Nile River for about 4 hours to get to this town, and we're on our way to see yet another beautiful temple. And we are riding in an Edfu. This is basically...
We're riding in a calesh.
We're in Edfu. Riding in a calesh. And this is a horse-drawn carriage from about 2000 AD. No, BC. No, that's not quite that old, but it feels like... I think the street is actually that old. But anyway, we're glad to be back here. Just goes to show you. So we're traveling all over the Bible lands. We've traveled by air, we've traveled by bus, we've traveled by minivan, by taxi, if you can call them that. We've traveled by foot. I don't know how many miles we walked this week. We've traveled by boat. Now we're traveling by calesh.
Don't forget camel.
And camel. Don't forget camel. And that horse just sneezed on me. Don't forget camel. We've done all of this to gather footage just for you. So I hope you enjoy this time in Egypt and this very smooth calesh ride.
The Temple of Edfu is an incredible sandstone structure standing on the site of an earlier temple dating back 3,500 years. The present temple is only 2,200 years old, begun by Ptolemy III in 237 BC. Inside the temple is a large courtyard surrounded by gargantuan columns. The wall decorations depict temple liturgy and nationalism. The statue of the god Horus was cared for by the priest in an inner sanctuary of this temple. The Egyptian temples were built with large, bright rooms leading to successively smaller, darker rooms until the main corridor would end at the inner sanctuary, otherwise known as the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest and king could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. Upon leaving, they would cover the floor with sand. In this way, they could tell if anyone had defiled the Holy of Holies between visits. Our next visit took us to the Temple of Karnak in the ancient city of Luxor. 1/6 of the world's monuments can be found at Luxor along the Nile River. The Karnak compound consists of two small temples dedicated to the god Mont, the war god, and the goddess Mut, wife of the god Amon. In between these two temples is the largest temple complex in Egypt and one of the largest in the world, the Temple of Amon-Re. 81,000 Egyptians worked in some capacity for the temple compound at Karnak. With 134 columns, this temple covers 56,000 square feet. The columns were massive. It took 14 people in our group to reach around one column. A purification lake is at the center of the compound, as well as a statue of a scarab beetle. Legend says if you walk around the beetle 7 times, you'll get pregnant. Notice I'm not in the picture. The temple compound at Karnak is connected to another temple 1.5 miles away by the Avenue of the Sphinxes. Sphinxes 6 feet apart line both sides of this ancient road built by Amenhotep III over 3,300 years ago. Ramses II, possibly the stepfather of Moses, built the outer court, including some colossal statues of himself. The Egyptians also had a strong belief in the afterlife. As a matter of fact, they didn't place much emphasis on their life on earth. That's why pharaohs spent much more money and effort building tombs that would last for thousands of years. while living in palaces made of mud bricks. They had an overwhelming desire to secure and perpetuate, in the afterlife, the good life enjoyed on earth. Most important for full participation in the afterlife was the need for an individual's identity to be preserved. The afterlife was assured by doing three things. First, preserving the body through mummification. Second, protecting the body in a tomb in which the name of the deceased was inscribed. And third, providing the deceased with food and drink, or illustrations of it in case no one was available to make the offering. Egyptian mummifying techniques evolved over several thousands of years. People weren't the only ones mummified. Cats, crocodiles, baboons, and many other animals were immortalized as well. Egyptians believed that a person's soul had many parts, and that all people and the parts of their souls were sculpted from clay by the ram-headed god Khnum. One of these parts was called the ka. The ka was a person's double, sort of an invisible twin, which supposedly lived in the body until death. That's why the ancient Egyptians thought it necessary to prevent the dead body from decaying, because the ka still needed it. Sometimes a statue that resembled the deceased would be placed in the tomb with the mummy. These ka statues were a backup to make sure the ka had a body to belong to, just in case something should happen to the mummy. In addition to a recognizable body, the ka also needed food to survive. When Egyptians left food and water in the tomb, they were leaving it for the ka. Another part of the soul was called the ba. The ba was usually shown as a bird with a human head shaped like that of the dead person. Unlike the ka, which stayed in the tomb with the mummy, the ba was able to leave. It could fly out of the tomb, magically passing through walls of solid rock, but it always returned to the mummy at night. Like the ka, it could only live forever if it was able to find and recognize the body to which it belonged. And this wouldn't be possible if the body decomposed. Therefore, mummification was the guarantee of eternal life. The entire process of mummification took 70 days to complete. The chief embalmer was known as the Heri Seshta. He wore a jackal mask to represent Anubis, the god of mummification. He was assisted by a team of embalmers. One of the embalmers would use a blade made of sharpened stone or obsidian to make an incision in the left side of the abdomen. Although this step was entirely necessary to remove the four main organs, they didn't like it because it was considered sinful to injure a corpse. The other embalmers would act out a mock ceremony, cursing and throwing stones at the man who made the cut. Now, they didn't really try to hurt him. It was all just part of the ceremony. The stomach, intestines, liver, and lungs were removed from the body and preserved by drying in a special salt called natron. The heart was left in the body, so that at judgment, the heart could be weighed. Ironically, the brain was never considered a major organ by the ancient Egyptians. They pulled it out through the nose. They thought it only existed to make mucus. After drying, the organs would be put in a four-chambered box. This box was stored in the tomb with the mummy. The Egyptians believed that all body parts would be magically reunited in the afterlife, and the body would become whole again. In later times, it became customary to put each organ into a separate container called a canopic jar. After about 1,000 years of making mummies, the Egyptians came up with yet another way to make sure the ba and the ka could recognize their body. After the mummy was wrapped, a mask was fitted over the head and shoulders. The faces on these funeral masks resembled those of the dead, so the ba and ka could identify the mummy as their own. Funeral masks were made out of wood, cartonnage, or solid gold, such as the famous burial mask belonging to King Tut. To further protect the mummy from possible damage, Egyptians often placed the body in a coffin. During the Middle Kingdom, Egyptians began to make coffins shaped in human form. Like the funeral mask, these coffins had faces that resembled the person inside to help the ba and ka recognize it. These coffins were heavily decorated with hieroglyphics and pictures of gods and magic symbols to protect the mummy on its way to the afterlife. For even more protection, some mummies were placed into a sarcophagus. A sarcophagus is a coffin made of stone. They are quite heavy, weighing several tons. Therefore, many men were required to move a sarcophagus into a tomb. Sarcophagi were expensive, so only pharaohs and queens, priests and priestesses, and people of high social class were buried in them. The greatest safeguard against the damage of a corpse was the tomb itself. The first tombs were plain-looking, flat-roofed buildings called mastabas. They were positioned near each other like houses in a neighborhood. This arrangement was a city of the dead, or necropolis. Next came the elaborate pyramid tombs of the pharaohs. These were easy targets for grave robbers, so eventually the tombs were secretly dug underground or carved out of the sides of cliffs. Thus, the numerous tombs in the Valley of the Kings near Luxor.
When it came time to bury the mummy, mourners would be called in. The importance of a person was judged by how many mourners were present at the funeral. Sometimes families would hire women to mourn at the funeral. They would wave their arms and throw dust in their hair and weep. The better the performance, the more they were paid. Once the funeral procession arrived at the tomb, a ceremony called the opening of the mouth was performed on the mummy. A priest would touch the mummy's mouth with a special instrument that magically restored the mummy's senses, allowing it to eat and drink and enjoy its afterlife properly.
When the mummy was buried in the tomb, the person's favorite possessions were buried with him or her. For example, in 18-year-old King Tut's tomb, 1,700 items were discovered, including hunting weapons, game boards, statues, clothes, models of boats, beds, a portable throne, carriages, and much more. Small statues called shabtis were placed in the tombs of the kings and the wealthy people. It was believed that these shabtis would serve as workers and servants in the afterlife. The legend that live servants were buried in the tombs with the pharaohs is just that, a legend, created nonetheless by Hollywood. The ancient Egyptians never practiced such barbaric behavior. One would think that a preserved body, amulets, a funeral mask, a decorated coffin or even a sarcophagus, a tomb full of possessions, and a bunch of shabtis would be enough to guarantee that the parts of the soul will live forever in the afterlife. However, one more important item was buried with the mummy, a copy of the Book of the Dead. The Book of the Dead was actually a collection of spells and prayers written on papyrus scrolls. Before the mummy's spirit could reach the afterlife, it had to pass through a dangerous world known as Duat. Monsters, cobras, and lakes of fire were some of the dangers found in Duat. Along with the amulets wrapped up in the mummy and the spells painted on the coffin, the Book of the Dead helped the spirit make it safely through this perilous trip. The ultimate test for the spirit's voyage through Duat was the weighing of the heart. This test is illustrated in the Book of the Dead and is popularly known as the Judgment Scene. It takes place in the Hall of the Two Truths in the underworld and depicts the dead person's ba anxiously awaiting the results of the judgment. Anubis, the god of mummification, checks that the scale is working properly as the ibis-headed scribe god Thoth stands ready to record the results. The heart of the dead person is weighed against the feather of truth. If the heart weighs less, the spirit is free to go on to meet Osiris in the afterlife and would be ushered into eternal life. But if the heart is heavy with sin, it is thrown to Amit, a creature with the head of a crocodile, the midsection of a lion, and the hind end of a hippopotamus, whose name meant the devourer. He ate the heart, a second death worse than the first, denying the spirit an afterlife and causing it to cease to exist. Despite what the recent issues of National Enquirer may have to say, now you know why the pyramids were built and what purpose they served. By the way, if you ever get the opportunity to go to Egypt, be sure and go on a camel ride while you're there. Some of our group decided to give it a try. I decided to give it a try myself.
Whoa! Whoa! Oh, man. Give me some Alka-Seltzer, please.
There are three things I learned about camels. First, never pet a camel without wearing disposable gloves. They have a nasty habit of spitting. Number two, never ride a camel while you have an upset stomach. And number three, bring some clothes to change into. Your old ones are going to smell like roadkill.
This trip helped me better understand the culture in Egypt, and you're seeing some of that, especially during the Old Testament times. And it helped me better understand how a very famous character in the Bible, Joseph, would have viewed things. Because, I mean, he's all over that right there. That's the culture he grew up in and lived in. And it helps us understand some verses that have to do not only with his death, but also the death of his father, Jacob. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, go to Genesis 49. There in verse 33, we have a passage of Scripture that that really relates to what you just heard about the person that dies and what they do to take care of that person. This is about Jacob. It says, "When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him." I mean, that, you have to show emotions at a person's death. That's very important, especially when you're second in command of the place, right? Or you can say he just did it because he loved his dad. I would imagine it's all of the above. "Then Joseph directed the physicians in service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming." Now, you notice it said 70 there, but the embalming part is 40, and you have the mourning part and all of that, but altogether, it's a 70-day process. "And the Egyptians mourned for him," and there it is, 70 days. How about that? Now, I want you to reflect back on how a nobleman, such as a king or a second in command, would have been buried in that culture in Egypt. The tomb would have been fascinating. It would have been filled with just hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars in our culture, worth of stuff, ivory and gold and all of that. And, of course, Jacob being second in command in Egypt would have had an incredible tomb. And it would have consisted of a lot of amazing things. This was where his ba and his ka would have been able to recognize his mummy. I'm not talking about Mother's Day mummy, his mummy, you know what I'm saying, bad joke. And he would be assured a great afterlife, an eternal life. But what did Joseph request before he died? Genesis 50, verse 25. "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" That is an amazing request when you understand the culture. In other words, I want you to get in there and get inside that tomb and get me out of there and get my bones and take me back where I really feel like that they need to be. I want to be removed from it. I'm not buying into the ka and the ba thing. I believe in the one God, Yahweh, and I want you to take my body back to the homeland that he's given our family, and I want to be buried in the same land as my father. So after 90 years of living in Egypt, being influenced, being indoctrinated in that culture, that surprises me. I think it shows his great faith in the one true God, Yahweh. That, you know, back when he was a teenager and in his early 20s, and he was serving in Potiphar's house, and he was tempted by the seductress Mrs. Potiphar, and he flees, and he says, "How can I do such a thing and dishonor my God?" He kept that. He hung on to that belief. And I think we can learn a lesson here from Joseph as we look at his time in Egypt, 93 years, that he was committed to his one God, faithfully, in spite of the fact he ended up second in command of that culture right there. There's a lot of lessons like that that come out of Egypt. He was kind to his brothers, even after his father had passed, and he had every right to try to seek revenge on them, but he didn't. He cared for them, and he took care of his people. Look at what the Bible says in Leviticus 11:45. "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, you be holy because I am holy." That should be a goal for all of us. And certainly we see that lesson in the life of Joseph. And I would imagine that Jesus saw this lesson as well. I can only imagine that his parents taught him all about Joseph and all about Jacob. And they were able to say, "He lived right here. He was right here. He saw the same pyramids that you've seen. He saw the Sphinx just like you have. He saw this great colossal statue of Ramses that's right down there at Memphis." I mean, Jesus traveled to all these places. He saw those things as a young boy. It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? And he would have seen some other really unique things. We'll go to our final clip.
Egypt, an important geographical and political power since the earliest of times. The cradle of civilization, located at the crossroads of the African and Asian continents. Throughout their history, Egyptians shared a common language, a
a common worldview, and a common territory. To understand this ancient culture, archaeologists draw on many sources depicting everyday life. The most valuable sources include tomb paintings, reliefs, and artifacts buried in tombs. Hundreds of well-preserved documents also reveal much about life in ancient Egypt. The nuclear family was the fundamental social unit of ancient Egypt. The father was the breadwinner, and the mother stayed home with the children. While Egyptian children had some toys with which to play, they also spent much time preparing for adulthood. Many learned a trade at an early age, and the same is still true today in Egypt. Our group toured a carpet school near ancient Memphis where children go to school 4 hours a day and work 4 hours a day making carpets. They are paid for their labor and are learning a valuable trade as well. The children seem very happy about this arrangement.
The ancient Egyptians used cosmetics to beautify and protect their skin from the hot sun and the dry winds.
They also embellished their clothing with elaborate costume jewelry. Both men and women wore jewelry such as earrings, bracelets, anklets, and rings. Due to their superstitious nature, the ancient Egyptians often incorporated good luck charms into their jewelry. These were called amulets.
Much of the daily life in Egypt takes place along the Nile River.
This river was the lifeblood of ancient Egypt. The ancient Egyptians believed the earth was a flat platter of clay floating on a vast sea of water, from which the Nile River sprung. Today, the Nile River still makes life possible in the otherwise barren desert. The Nile is the longest river in the world, winding its way north over 4,000 miles. For several days, our group cruised the Nile and found it quite interesting. Personally, I felt as if I had gone back in time 3,000 years.
Egypt is divided into two geographic sections, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. You probably assume that Upper Egypt is in the north and Lower Egypt is in the south. Actually, it's just the opposite, as I learned from Egyptologist and guide Ashraf Musa, better known as Moses, to our group.
A lot of the people, when we say Upper Egypt, they think directly that this is the north of the country. But if you have a look to the map of Egypt, we are the northeast corner of Africa. You see that the part to the north, the level of the ground is much lower than the level of the ground in the south. So in the south, the level of the ground is higher, and that's why the river Nile, against a lot of the rivers, is going from the south to the north, from the high land to the low land. So what happened is, this is the ancient Egyptians, they call the part in the south Upper Egypt, and the part in the north, they call it Lower Egypt. The ancient Egyptians, when they went to the other countries like Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and have seen these rivers as usual going from north to south, they were very proud of their civilization and their river Nile, so they gave a name to all these rivers. What was the name? The upside down rivers, believing that the river Nile is the correct one and all the rest, they are all upside down.
The nation of Egypt celebrated the beginning of her 8th millennium as a country in 2000 AD. The last 7,000 years have witnessed 12 major periods of Egyptian history.
The Neolithic period, the pre-dynastic period, the early dynastic period, the Old Kingdom, the first intermediate period, the Middle Kingdom, the second intermediate period, the New Kingdom, the third intermediate period, the late period, the Ptolemaic period, and the Roman period. The Old Kingdom was a divided kingdom between Upper and Lower Egypt. Different kings ruled each section from different capitals. Then around 3100 BC, King Mena combined Upper and Lower Egypt. At this time, the proper hieroglyphic language started being recorded. Unity took place. The Pharaonic period was ushered in. For the next 3,000 years, the pharaohs would rule the land.
Well, this is the sign we pronounce as in hieroglyphic language as Ankh, A-N-K-H, Ankh. Ankh in hieroglyphic language means long life, like the name Tut Ankh Amun, the living form of the god Amun, right? So this sign, this is, you know, like we see it always in the hands of the Egyptian, ancient Egyptian gods, and this is they have it in their hands, and they offer it to all those kings who are offering to them as if they are wishing them long life. From where they got this sign, we have different explanations, but the most famous and the common explanation, we say this is simply the map of Egypt. The part on top here, the loop, this is Lower Egypt. Down below, this is Upper Egypt. And when they made the unification like this, they are all tied together. And sometimes, because it looks like a cross, we call it the Pharaonic cross.
As this relates to the Bible, the time of Joseph parallels the end of the Middle Kingdom. This means that Moses was born during the period of the New Kingdom, 420 years after Joseph.
We're not sure who the Pharaoh was during the time of Moses. The Bible does speak of Pharaoh often, but rarely mentions the name of Pharaoh. For example, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon, the son of David, marries Pharaoh's daughter. But we're not told which Pharaoh. The word Pharaoh is the title of the office, just like the word president is used in the United States for the person occupying the top governmental office. However, there is reason to believe that the Pharaoh during the time of Moses was Merneptah, the 13th son of Ramses II. The Bible explains that the members of Joseph's Israelite family were given a specific area within Egypt to live.
This happened when Joseph's brothers came to Egypt during the famine to purchase grain. After Joseph and his brothers were reunited, we are told in Genesis 47:11, "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed."
Moses most likely wrote this over 400 years later, recording how God used him to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery and toward the promised land of Canaan. He would have used the current name of the region in which the Israelites lived when they left Egypt, the region of Ramses. Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37,
"The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children."
Numbers 33, verse 3 also confirms this. Merneptah would not have renamed this region, but would have left it so named in honor of his deceased father, who happened to be the most powerful pharaoh to ever rule Egypt.
With a growing fascination regarding the life of Ramses II, I decided to search for the various monuments he had erected for himself. One was located in the Cairo Museum, commemorating the 95 years that he lived on earth, an unusually long life for the Egyptians. From there, I traveled south to the ancient city of Memphis, where a colossal stone statue of Ramses was unearthed. Ramses reigned for 67 years as pharaoh over both southern and northern Egypt. The cobra emerging from the forehead of the crown is the symbol of Lower Egypt and the sign for protection. It can also be seen on the crowns of the pharaohs, such as Tutankhamun. Notice also the number of cartouches Ramses had carved on his monuments. A cartouche is the name of the king in hieroglyphics. Pharaohs were known to chisel off the cartouches of previous kings and claim the monuments as their own. Ramses II, therefore, had his cartouche carved everywhere so that his fame would last. He was in love with himself and his power.
Following in the footsteps of his father, King Seti I, Ramses began to think of himself as a god. He was the first pharaoh to consider himself a god and announce such to his people.
He did this by building an extraordinary temple to himself. He wanted to build this temple in Lower or Upper Egypt, where all the other temples were located.
However, the local high priest wouldn't hear of it. Ramses, not to be defeated, built his temple below the southern border of Egypt, away from all of the other cities and temples in Egypt. He chose the location of Abu Simbel,
a Nubian village on the banks of the Nile River. Abu Simbel is now located on the banks of the world's largest man-made lake, formed by the high dam at Aswan on the Nile River. I flew to Abu Simbel to see what I would discover about Ramses II. What I discovered is considered the eighth wonder of the world.
Never in my life have I seen anything like the Temple of Abu Simbel. It's evident that King Ramses II thought of himself as a god.
The four statues at the entrance of the temple represent Ramses in various stages of his life, from the younger Ramses on the left to the older Ramses on the right. The children depicted at his feet represent the 200 children that he sired through 8 wives and numerous concubines. He was proud of his fertility.
It's very possible that Moses was rescued from the Nile River by one of the daughters of Ramses II. The name Moses actually means son of water. Water in hieroglyphic language is Mu, son of in the hieroglyphic language is Sa. Therefore, Musa, or Moses, means son of water. It's theoretically possible that Moses was considered born of the Nile River god. That's why Pharaoh's daughter would have kept him, and why Pharaoh would not have had him killed. If this were the case, Moses would have been considered one of the 200 children of Ramses II. A tomb in the Valley of the Kings has been discovered containing 100 burial chambers for the children of Ramses II. It may have been that Moses would have been buried there had things turned out differently for him.
The temple of Ramses II is laid out like all other Egyptian temples, with large, bright rooms leading to smaller, darker rooms, until eventually ending at the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest and the king could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. In the Holy of Holies in the temple of Ramses II, 4 statues are present. These statues represent gods, with one of them representing Ramses II as a god. Incredibly, the temple was built in such a way that 2 days a year, one every 6 months, the sun shines all the way through the temple to illuminate 3 of the statues for 20 minutes apiece, and to illuminate the statue of Ramses II for 40 minutes. Like I said, he worshipped himself and wanted others to do the same.
My theory is that God raised Moses up under the nose of Ramses II and then brought him back to Egypt to confront the son of Ramses, Merenptah, who also thought of himself as a god. Within such an environment of pharaonic worship, God sent the 10 plagues, with possibly each plague confronting a different Egyptian god. Many have wondered why Egyptian history doesn't reference the Israelite slaves leaving Egypt or mention the 10 plagues. Yet it's a known fact that the Egyptian pharaohs would never record their defeats. The Temple of Abu Simbel proved such.
On one wall is a hieroglyphic scene depicting Ramses II battle against the Hittites. The scene portrays Ramses' chariots overcoming the chariots of the Hittite army.
Yet if one looks at the Hittite culture, their history depicts them defeating the Egyptian army.
This scene also clarifies a discovery made in the Red Sea. Several years ago, some chariots were found under the water. The immediate claim was that these chariots belonged to the Egyptian army that chased after the Israelite slaves when they left Egypt. However, upon closer examination, the chariots matched those depicted in the hieroglyphics on the temple walls of Abu Simbel, the 3-man chariots belonging to the Hittite army. Egyptian chariots carried 2 men. Hittite chariots carried 3.
The question is there any historical proof that the Israelites were ever in Egypt? And the answer is yes. A very important stela, or stone, was discovered from the time of the king Merenptah, the son of Ramses II. This stone contains writings in which the Pharaoh claims that he destroyed the seed of Israel. This is the first time the Israelites are mentioned in ancient Egyptian records, and it suggests that the son of Ramses II was in power during the time of the Exodus. Also, literally millions of bricks made of mud and straw are spread throughout Egypt. Many of these bricks are ancient and date back to the time when the Israelites were said to have lived in Egypt. The Bible mentions in Exodus 5 that the Israelites were brickmakers in Egypt by trade. Let's reflect back for a moment on the development of polytheism in Egypt, the belief in many gods.
The Egyptians would not believe in a god they could not see. Therefore, they created statues for each god. One of these gods was the mother goddess of all the gods, as well as the goddess of joy, music, and beauty. She was very famous throughout all of Egypt. The sacred animal for the mother goddess was the cow, because it was able to give the milk of life to the gods that were birthed.
Hathor, therefore, was displayed in one of 2 different forms, as a cow
or in human form wearing a crown consisting of a sun disk held between the horns of a cow.
Near the area of Mount Sinai, there was a temple of the goddess Hathor.
Now, imagine the Israelites leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. They continue to journey through the wilderness until they reach the desert of Sinai in the third month. During this journey, God has continued to make himself known to the Israelites by sending them quail, bread from heaven known as manna, and water from rocks. Finally, they reach the mountain where Moses had encountered the burning bush earlier. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and nights to receive the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites think he's dead. What do? They revert back to their Egyptian religious training. Do you remember what temple was located near Mount Sinai? The Temple of Hathor. What shape did this mother goddess take? That of a cow. So what did the Israelites do? They made a golden calf, a goddess that they could see with their own eyes. It was their culture. It was what they had grown up believing. Sometime later, the Israelites begin to complain again about the food and water. They begin to grumble against God and Moses. So the Lord sent venomous snakes into their camp, and many of the Israelites died from the bites. Numbers 21, verses 7 through 9 records what happens next.
The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
What was the symbolism of the biting snakes and the brass serpent? In the Book of the Dead, which was buried with the mummy in a tomb, a bad snake by the name of Apep, or Apophis, is mentioned. This huge cobra tried to stop the sun from making its trip at night, therefore spoiling eternal life. The Israelites may have thought of the biting snakes as symbolic of Apep.
Also, reflect back on the crowns of Ramses II and other pharaohs, crowns that contained a cobra on the forehead. The cobra was the symbol of Lower or Northern Egypt. It was also the sign for protection. The brass serpent in Moses' hand confirmed to the Israelites that if they would look to him, they would fall under God's protection from the poisonous snakes. In this way, Moses was being confirmed as God's chosen leader, or as the Israelites, Pharaoh, so to speak. God also was being confirmed as the protector of his chosen people, if they would only look to him for deliverance.
This was a lesson that the Israelites refused to learn on many occasions over the next few centuries.
Back in Egypt, the Egyptians were also blinded to the lessons taught by Jehovah God during the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. They continued to worship their many gods and goddesses. They continued to worship the pharaohs as gods. That is, until a certain toddler crossed the Sinai Peninsula and entered the land of Egypt. His name was Jesus.
Sometime around 6 BC, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. King Herod was jealous and ordered the murder of all baby boys in Bethlehem. An angel of the Lord told Joseph to take Mary and little Jesus and flee to Egypt. While the Bible doesn't say much about their journey into Egypt, a strong tradition has emerged over the past 2,000 years about this journey.
This information has been handed down through oral tradition and has also been recorded by the early Coptic or Egyptian Christians. Many of their ancient documents are now on display in the Coptic Museum in Cairo.
According to this tradition, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus lived in Egypt for 3 years and 11 months. In other words, Jesus lived in Egypt from the time he was 2 years old to the time he was 6 years old.
The family crossed the northern region of Sinai and traveled to Old Cairo, then known as New Babylon, where they stayed in a cave house for 3 months. Queen Helena, the mother of the Roman Emperor Constantine, was very interested in tracing the footsteps of Jesus 3 centuries after he lived on earth. She came to Egypt and had churches built on the sites where the Holy Family stopped. One such church building still exists in Old Cairo over the cave house where Jesus lived. Our group had the opportunity to tour this ancient Coptic Christian church, as well as view the cave house in which Jesus and his parents lived. During the days of Jesus, this section of Old Cairo was populated by a colony of Jews. That's why Joseph and Mary came to this particular place. After leaving Old Cairo, they traveled by felucca, or sailboat, on the Nile River, south to the middle part of Egypt, where they stopped at Assiut. They stayed there for the remainder of their time in Egypt.
It's interesting to note that Jesus would have seen many of the things that our group saw during this trip.
For example, he likely saw the three pyramids of Giza and the Sphinx. I wonder if the nose was missing at that time. Also, he probably saw the step pyramid of Zoser that was built 2,500 years before his birth, as well as the ancient city of Memphis, along with its colossal statues of Ramses II. He would have witnessed the daily life along the Nile River and been familiar with the tombs lining the West Bank. For 4 years during Jesus' formative childhood, he was indoctrinated by Egyptian culture. By the time he traveled back past Mount Sinai and into Canaan once again, he would have become quite a traveler, having seen things by the age of 6 that most Israelites of his day would never have seen.
Not only was Jesus impacted by Egypt, the Egyptians were impacted by Jesus. With the birth of Christianity, the Egyptians never again practiced Pharaonic worship. To this day, 15% of the population in Egypt consider themselves Coptic or Egyptian Christians. As was pointed out in a previous episode, these Egyptians are very proud of Hosea's prophecy found in Hosea 11, verse 1, and repeated in Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Due to the impact of the life of Jesus Christ, Christianity spread into Egypt. According to tradition, Mark the Evangelist was the first person to preach in Egypt about Christ. The region that seemed most open to his message was Alexandria, a city on the Mediterranean Sea in North Egypt. The Theological School of Alexandria was established, and it played a primary role in educational and missionary influence throughout the country. Alexandria became a very famous religious center in the world. A number of prominent Christian authors and philosophers lived and worked in the area of Alexandria. These include great thinkers such as Clement of Alexandria, Origenus, Heracles, Athanasius, and others. This region gave birth to monasticism as Anthony established the first monastery known to Christendom. Christianity also spread throughout Egypt because of the persecution under the hands of the Romans from AD 61 until the Milan Decree in 312 AD. This persecution intensified around 200 AD. For 2.5 centuries, many Christians fled to Egypt to get away from this persecution. On many occasions, they hid in the ancient Pharaonic temples along the eastern bank of the Nile River. Often, these forsaken temples were turned into places of Christian worship. As our group toured these temples, we saw evidence of the presence of the early Christians.
Here we have an example of a Coptic cross. And you'll notice that just as the cross has, the cross beams here, it has 1, 2, 3 sides, which represents the Trinity. And then it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, which represents the 12 apostles. Now notice the similarity between the Coptic Christian cross and the Ankh, which is the symbol of Upper Egypt. Actually, this is Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, which to us today, we would think the opposite because this is where it was south. But notice how this is the symbol of life to the ancient Egyptians, and this is the symbol of life to Christians. Both of them, the shapes of crosses. Very interesting.
The early Christians also chipped off the faces of many of the gods and goddesses represented on the hieroglyphics. They chipped off the faces of statues as well. These Christians believed in only one God. Therefore, they defaced all other manifestations of a supreme being. They also chipped away the breast and private areas of men and women displayed on the hieroglyphics. At the Temple of Luxor, an ancient mural has survived the centuries depicting Christ and his disciples. Due to exposure to the elements, the mural is now barely visible. Around 318 AD, a Christian priest in Alexandria published a doctrine declaring that Jesus Christ was only a created being that was not equal with God. This doctrine became known as Arianism, and eventually it gained momentum in Egypt and in other parts of the world. The supporters of Arianism rose to positions of power and began killing the Orthodox Christians, those who continued to believe in the divinity of Christ. Great Egyptian church leaders, such as Athanasius, were banned from Alexandria. Artemius, the commander of the Roman forces in Egypt, ended up losing his commission as a soldier because he admitted being a Christian. He also lost his property and his head. Many other believers in Jesus were killed in Egypt as a result of their faith. I hope by now you have a deeper appreciation for the country of Egypt. Egypt has a rich and fascinating history and offers a deep heritage of faith for the Christian. Much can be learned from the biblical characters that traveled or lived in Egypt, characters such as Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and his sons, Joseph, even Jesus, and many more.
So there you go. You know a little bit more about Egypt now, right? And the history of it. That was such a fun time to gather this information and see those places and get to share it with people who, you know, most of us probably will never get to go back to Egypt or go to Egypt. Has anybody else been to Egypt in this room? Okay, did it bring back some thoughts and things that you've had in the past? It just kind of really opens up your understanding of some things in the Bible. And what's fascinating to me is when I think about Jesus as a child, he's 3 and he's 4, and even when he's 5 and he's, you know, kindergarten age, and there's a child is so curious, and I can just see Mary and Joseph telling him the ancient stories. And there they are in a community of 40,000 other Jewish people in old Cairo. And I had mentioned earlier it was Herodias, the mother of Constantine. It's Helena. Sorry, so I messed up there. Herodias is one I think that danced and got John the Baptist's head cut off. So different lady. But anyway, Helena had built that church building over his house. Well, in that very house, on that street we walked on, you know, I can just imagine Joseph walking along and telling him the old stories. And when they went downriver and moved to the next town, and just like some of us have had to move or are about to move, you know, they had the same experience. They had to travel. They had to take their stuff. And all the while, they're telling those stories. And Jesus was seeing the same stuff that we were seeing and going, wow, that's old. That's really old. Yeah, son, that thing was built like 2,000 years ago. It's just fascinating to be in that land. And so I have an understanding now that Jesus was not just raised by country bumpkins that grew up in this little bitty place that never traveled over 200 miles from their home and never really had any formal education and all that stuff. The Greek word for all of that is baloney, okay? I'm sorry, but if you grew up with that very famous poem that talks about it, it is wrong. It is flat wrong. Jesus, by the time he was 6, had experienced more of the world than 99.9% of all the other Jewish people had experienced, and especially kids. And we're going to pick up with that tomorrow night. And we're going to see what we can find out about the time he got back when he was around 6 or 7 years of age. And they ended up not going back to Bethlehem. They went to where? Nazareth. And we're going to find out that Nazareth was not just this tiny little village on the side of a hill, because there has been a discovery made in the past 100 years that sheds great light on how Jesus grew up, all right? And if you haven't heard about it, it's pretty mind-boggling, I'll just tell you right now. And so tomorrow night, it will be more of me talking and showing you pictures, and I'm going to talk through it. That's probably the only video you're going to see the whole week. I can also promise you that we will not go as long as we have tonight. That's longer than what we always intend to go. But I just felt like it would be a really good start, and I'm going to try to keep my lessons every night so that we're out of here, and I will not be up here more than about 40 to 45 minutes. Is that okay? So call it 7 to 8 o'clock, and you're back and doing what you want to do. So thank you all for being here tonight. Let's pray, and if you have any questions about Egypt, well, Mandy and I will be here, and we'll be happy to chat with you, and then once that's done, we're going to go back and watch the Predators finish off the Penguins for supper. So, all right. Lord, we thank you so much for just a really cool place here at Hume. Thank you for the opportunity that we can get together like this and just study the Word and look at the neat things of history. And I pray that you'll bless our week as we follow in the steps of Jesus. We want to know you better. We want to know more about how it was when you were incarnate in this world. And what an amazing story that you would be willing to come into this world as a human and live your life out and just do what you did in dying for us. We thank you for that. And I just pray, Father, as the teacher of this series, that you'll help me do a good job to be very clear and to not mess up when we get into your word. And we just thank you and we love you. We pray for all these campers that are here this week. We pray for the staff, that it will be a life-changing and an amazing week for many, many people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.